Let us pray. O God, our Father, we praise Thee and adore Thee, and confess to Thee our gratitude for the lustrous beauty of this day, and the greater beauty of Thy salvation in every day. Bless, we pray Thee, our gathering now, by blessing him who has come to us with Thy word, by blessing us with the courage of opened minds, and by blessing the union of our fellowship together with new ideas and so with new resolves. We thank Thee for Mr. and Mrs. George Page, who have believed enough in us to honor Thee by the gift that makes this gathering possible. And we thank Thee for the special opportunity of this moment in Thy time. Help us all, we pray, to be faithful stewards. In Jesus' name, amen. Dean Walter Brueggemann arrived on this campus well in advance of this first of what we hope will be a series of his visits in the flesh, in a series of visits in print. These prior visits began in the 60s and have continued in a growing collection of interesting articles and such intriguing books as Tradition for Crisis in 1968 and Man We Trust in 1972, The Land in 1977, The Prophetic Imagination in 1978, and also the collection of essays by himself and by Hans-Walter Wolff of Heidelberg, The Vitality of Old Testament Traditions in 1975. That book, as some of you know, is read with special enthusiasm by my class in Old Testament Survey, especially around test time. Among Dean Brueggemann's teachers are James Meilenberg and Gerhard von Rad. He has built on foundations they laid, as so many Old Testament teachers have sought to do, but he has brought to us an emphasis all his own, and one which has always kept in view the essential relationship of biblical scholarship to the church that nurtures and needs the biblical scholar. Dean Brueggemann has written of Jeremiah that that prophet hoped that the ache of God would penetrate the numbness of history. I believe it fair to say that Dean Brueggemann has been at work in the hope, a hope that many of us share, that the liveliness of the biblical word might penetrate the dullness of bibliolatry. On your behalf, I welcome him to the freedom of this campus and the freedom of this pulpit, and I thank him on your behalf for the benison of his work among us before this moment, and including this moment, and beyond this moment. Dean Brueggemann, we welcome you to this campus, and we invite you now to come and bring us the first of your two-page lectures entitled The Self-Assurance of Common Theology.
Well, I am delighted to be with you. You know, those of us who are not Baptists always lust after how well and how largely you do everything. So it is good to be here. I want to thank the faculty for inviting me. I have known of Professor Durham's work for a long time and have been helped by it. And I want to thank you on behalf of my students, who are glad I am not at Eden Seminary this morning, so they don't have to go to class. And I am glad if you read that book of Wolff's essays and mine, and if you do not read it, I am exceedingly glad for you purchasing it. Now, what I want to talk about, and I understand these two lectures to be closely related to each other, and it is the second one that really interests me, so the first one is kind of background for that. Probably not to be saying some things that you haven't already thought, but perhaps to put them together usefully and to try to say some things that are synoptic and not too technical, because I assume that not all of you are into all kinds of technical matters about the Old Testament. What I have been thinking about lately has to do with how Old Testament theology ought to be organized, and whether we are at a point of being able to move beyond the categories of Fanrod and Eichrote. And it is clear that if we are to do that, then the key question is the principle of organization for an Old Testament theology. I have observed that recent publications in Old Testament theology have been moving into a new kind of pattern, and I have suggested that in an article about Vestermann and Sam Terian and Paul Hansen, all of whom have worked with the same rubrics, even though they have used different words. Vestermann has written about blessing and deliverance. Terian has talked about the aesthetic and the ethical. Hansen has talked about the cosmic and the teleological. And David Tracy, who surely would not want to be identified as an Old Testament scholar, has recently used categories from Ricoeur of manifestation and proclamation. Those are all the same. What all of these suggest is that the next Old Testament theology probably needs to be bipolar. It will have to state two emphases that are in tension with each other. So that's the first awareness I have. The second thing that has interested me is that since 1979, we have these two giant books in the field. I do not know whether you're using them. One on by Childs on the canon, and the other one by Gottwald on the sociology of early liberated Israel. It is remarkable that these two books have been published almost at the same time, and very few people I know have money enough to buy both of them. Childs tries to talk about the normative canon of the Old Testament that moves beyond all the critical dissection that we have done, in which Childs has participated. His argument is that it is the completed form of the text which is the normative subject for our study, and that critical judgments are not relevant to this canonical claim. I suppose that Childs' book will appeal to those who have a very high view of Scripture and who have been suspicious of critical study anyway. I am very uncomfortable with Childs' book because I think he really wants to make a theological claim, and he is trying to do it on literary grounds, and I doubt whether you can do that. Gottwald's book, with which I am much more compatible, I guess. I find myself resonating with it much more. Understands the early part of the Old Testament, the Mosaic traditions, to be a kind of an ideology that is a partisan statement about reality out of social dynamics and social interaction and social liberation. Whereas Childs talks about canon, Gottwald talks about ideology. Now, I think we may not choose between Gottwald and Childs, and we will have to take account of what both of them say. Gottwald is sociologically relentless, and he keeps being suspicious about the text. And Childs is theologically reassuring. He has gotten beyond all of the suspicion to make affirmations about the text. So I want to suggest, out of these two kinds of scholarship, two things about the next Old Testament theology. First, that next theology will need to be bipolar, and I will want to explore with you this polarity today and tomorrow, that biblical theology must pay attention to structure legitimization on the one hand and on pain embracement on the other hand. Now, I want to lay that out for you because I judge that not to be simply an esoteric scholarly investigation, but those of you who have a pastoral inclination for your future, I want to suggest to you that that's a very helpful way to think about pastoring, that pastoring has to do with the legitimization of structure and with the embrace of pain. And the main theological problem in our lives, as in the Bible, is how do we hold those two agendas together because they are in fundamental tension with each other? And secondly, I want to suggest that any good Old Testament theology, on the one hand, must show Israel and Israel's God in the fray, where everything is at issue, that's what Gottwald talks about, and at the same time must make a statement about faith that is above the fray where some things are settled. So that's the dialectic that I want to work with for these two times with you. And so my premises are these five. First of all, that insofar as the Old Testament participates in the world of the Near East, translate that, insofar as the church participates in culture theology, it will be structure legitimating. Secondly, insofar as the Old Testament is free of ancient Near Eastern theology, it will be pain embracing. Thirdly, insofar as the Old Testament and the God of the Old Testament enter into the fray, it will be about the ambiguity of our experience. Fourthly, insofar as the Old Testament and the God of the Old Testament is beyond the fray of experience, it will provide for us a normative standing ground from which to do faith and life. And fifthly, my urging is that we may never and are not free to resolve those tensions. The hard work for us is always to be working at how we participate in the religion of our culture and at the same time how we stay free of that culture religion. The hard work is to do faith in ways so that we live in the midst of the ambiguities and yet maintain some distance from those ambiguities. And it is my judgment that what very much of theological education is about for most of us is to find out, each of us and all of us, which way our personal inclination is. Whether we are people who are mainly structure legitimators, people like that get to be deans, or whether we are pain embracers, and whichever we are, how it is that we are made in the image of God, whether we are people who are inclined to live into the ambiguities and like it there, or whether we are people who really want to get beyond the ambiguities, all of us have those inclinations, and to hold this together is problematic. Now this morning what I want to talk about is what I have called the common theology and the marvelous assurances of the common theology. I take the phrase common theology. I gave this lecture at another Baptist seminary last year, and they were very nervous about the phrase common theology. Maybe that phrase suggests something in Baptist theological history that I don't know about. I take the phrase from Morton Smith, who in 1952 wrote a careless polemical article, as he is wont to do. And it is Smith's argument that the structure of Old Testament faith is the same as the common theology of the ancient Near East. And that faith consisted in 5 points as he outlined them. First of all, that whatever God, the God of Israel or whoever, is always addressed in flattery, prayer, and praise in exaggerated form. Whoever that God is claimed to be the only God, even though he may be a trivial, marginal God. Secondly, that God is said to be incomparable and is praised as being effective in all forms of history, nature, and morality. Thirdly, that this common God everywhere is just as well as merciful, and therefore is to be loved and is to be feared. And fourthly, that this God in any culture punishes those who offend him and reward those who please him. I'm using masculine language because that's what Smith does. That is, it is a theology of strict retribution, which Smith calls essentially contractual. And fifth, that prophets in every religion are therefore very important because they are the ones who know God's will and who can tell you God's will in order that you can participate in the rewards and avoid the punishments. And Smith means to be arguing that Israel's faith is the same as all of the others, and therefore we must lower our voice when we speak about the newness of Amos's ethical vision or Nathan's morality or 2 Isaiah's monotheism, for the same things are true everywhere. Now, it isn't very hard to criticize Smith's argument. Since he wrote in 1952, we have learned to be very suspicious about patternism that finds the same stuff everywhere. And secondly, it is certainly the case that Smith has no great sensitivity to the political dynamic and the cultural impingements upon faith. And thirdly, it is clear that Smith is not much of a theologian. He wouldn't claim to be. And he isn't very sensitive to theological nuance as it gets filtered through religious experience. But for all of that, Smith's article is an important one because it requires us to think about the way in which Israel's faith, and therefore Old Testament theology, is related to the ancient Near East. Smith wrote that article in the heyday of biblical theology, which means the mighty deeds of God in history. And I suppose that his article has particular critical reference to von Rad and to George Ernest Wright. And as you know, that whole biblical theology movement, as it is now called by its critics, has received a great deal of attack from James Barr and from Bertel Albrechtson and a lot of scholars who are saying that things have been terribly overstated. So the first point of reference in what I want to argue is from Smith. The second point of reference is from Gottwald's book, 1979. Gottwald has taken Smith's categories about common theology and has kind of passed them through his sociological filter. They're very different when Gottwald gets done with them. They are first that the high God is individuated. That's a word we didn't use back in 1952. That means you pick him out from the throng of gods as a special God. Secondly, that this holy God is active in the world. He doesn't use the word history because he learned his lesson. Thirdly, that the high God can only be spoken of in terms of human analogies, and they tend to be political analogies. Fourthly, that this high God is powerful and just and merciful. Fifthly, that this high God is bound to a people. And sixthly, that this high God is interpreted by human representatives. Now, what I think is important about Gottwald's change of Smith's categories is that Gottwald is serious, as Smith was not, with what all this has to do with living in the world. And therefore, when Gottwald transforms these categories, he organizes them around these two questions: the misuses of human power and the proper uses of human power. Morton Smith had acted as though all of this religious reflection business has nothing to do with anything, but it's just a spacey kind of religious activity. Gottwald is making the sober recognition that all of these religious categories have to do with how human power is used and abused and distributed and legitimated. And so my urging, following Gottwald, is that the next Old Testament theology is going to have to think about human power. Now, I want to make some critical comments, but before I do that, these three affirmations about this common theology in the Old Testament. First, that the Old Testament is profoundly linked to the ancient Near East. It lives in its world, it relates to its world, and it appropriates from its world, not in marginal ways, but in the fundamental shaping of this faith. Second, that the Old Testament is indeed a literature about justice and law and retribution. There isn't anything romantic about the Old Testament. And I would want to argue that there isn't anything romantic about the New Testament. There is a kind of a hardness and a realism about power in the world. Thirdly, that this faith willy-nilly is expressed in political categories. The rule of law is not only theologically grounded, but the rule of law is necessary for the formation of a community. That much, it seems to me, we have to face up to. Now, for this morning, what I want to do is to review with you how that common theology shows up in the Old Testament, and then to do a criticism of it. What I want to argue is that this common theology, which is a theology of retribution or contractual relationship, is everywhere in the Old Testament. It is not accidental or incidental or an embarrassment or marginal. It is the main claim of the Old Testament. First, it is evident in the Sinai pericope. Indeed, that is what the Sinai tradition is all about, that Israel enters into a system of sanctions, of punishments and rewards, of blessings and curses. And even if it is the case that Mendenhall's Hittite hypothesis will not hold, what is clear from Mendenhall is that Israel's faith is articulated in a political metaphor that has to do with obedience and accountability. Dennis McCarthy has said about Mendenhall's hypothesis that even if the earliest forms are not Hittite, it is the case that there was in Israel that inclination to receive the treaty structure form, even if it came late. And therefore, the Mosaic community is an attempt to organize a community around justice and love, around reward and punishment, around fear. And the Mosaic contribution is decisive for the rest of the Old Testament. Second, it is not different in the Deuteronomic theology. The Deuteronomic theology is covenant theology par excellence, and that adheres closely to the Mosaic tradition of blessings and curses and rewards and punishments. There is now out, I don't know whether you've seen it, a new book by Polzin, in which he argues that the Deuteronomists are struggling with the faith of Moses, and the Deuteronomists are editorial theologians that believe that Moses is too tyrannical and too authoritarian, and they try to ease off from that. Well, that may be, but it cannot be doubted that the Deuteronomic theology is essentially Torah religion that has to do with obedience and disobedience. And for all of the presence of Davidic theology, it is clear that the Torah wins out. And so in Deuteronomy 17, which must surely be important for the Deuteronomist, the king gets identified as the main Torah reader. That is the king's business, to study the Torah. Thirdly, I should want to argue that basically it is not different in the prophets. I am inclined toward Westermann's old judgment that the lawsuit form is still decisive for understanding the prophets, and therefore the indictment asserts Israel's disobedience, and the sentence announces the punishment that must come to a disobedient people. The prophets out of the Mosaic tradition understand that there is a non-negotiable linkage between commandment and curse, between indictment and sentence. Now, to be sure, there are notations in the prophets that Israel need not always be guilty, that Israel can be obedient, that Israel can repent, that Israel can avoid the death sentence. But that's a minor note, and it still lives in the same structural world. And indeed, the tradition of Hosea and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, who nearly outdo Paul in their dim anthropology, believe that the possibility has passed and that the leopard cannot change its spots. Fourthly, in a very different mode, I do not believe that it is fundamentally different in the wisdom materials. Well, that is what we should expect to find in the wisdom teaching, which participates most fully in the world view of the ancient Near East. Von Rod and many other scholars, along with Von Rod, have now studied the wisdom materials to argue that Proverbs, and in a very different way Job, are a reflection on the orderliness and the coherence of life, on the ways in which life is interconnected, and there are acts and there are results, and you can't break those two. The wisdom materials believe that there is a moral rationality to life that can never be escaped. I am aware of two recent summaries of the wisdom material that sort of express the common theology. One of those is your own Senator Irwin, who said in the midst of the Watergate stuff, "What you sow, you reap." And that was the whole world. And we have been reaping. And the other marvelous summary Wisdom theology came from my very wise son, Jim, who is a college freshman this year. And after he summarized it, I had a hard time stretching Proverbs into a semester-long course because he got it all in one sentence. Because he studied his classmate, Jeff, who is a jogger and a cross-country and a marathon runner, but it is fashionable in Webster Groves to chew tobacco. And this great cross-country runner chewed tobacco, and I don't know whether it caused it, but he got a very bad ulcer, and he had to quit running. And my son Jim summarized all of that by saying, "It all comes back to you." So much for wisdom theology. Now, my son had not read Klaus Koch. He's in the third course in German, but he hadn't read Klaus Koch. You know, who argued that wisdom believes that there is an automatic, self-fulfilling sphere of destiny in which deeds have their own futures that are inescapable and may be predictable. And it is not different with Job and Job's friends. Both Job and Job's friends really live in the same ballpark. Now, that summary of things that you know very well means to argue that the common theology occurs in the Mosaic tradition, in the Deuteronomist, in the prophets, and in wisdom. Each of them refines it, but that's the basic claim. That is the fundamental construct of Israel's faith, that there is a moral rationality and a coherence to life that may not be mocked, that there are orders and limits within which humanness is possible and beyond which there will only be trouble and destruction and inhumaneness. That's not particularly biblical faith. That's just the Old Testament use of the common theology. I suggest that what we in the church have to do is that we have to think long and hard about that common theology. First of all, that common theology needs to be fully appreciated. It is a coping with chaos. It is dealing with the sense of anarchy that is around us all the time. It gets articulated as creation theology. It gets expressed in table prayers. It invites us to a daily kind of amazement that we live in a world that is governed and ordered and reliable, and food is miraculously set before us, and the eyes of all wait. It is, in its best sense, an affirmation of providence that there is something inscrutable going on that we will never trap, and it will have its own uncompromising say. Second, this common theology, we need to be aware, is enormously open to exploitation. Because common theology, when it is practiced in the houses of the well-off, gets reduced to saying, "I don't see any poor people." And therefore, biblical interpreters must develop an enormous suspicion about common theology. Because every claim that the world is symmetrical and coherent, which is what common theology argues, easily becomes a political claim of sovereignty. We're supposed to be in charge, and a political practice of totalitarianism. It cannot be accidental that in the Old Testament, creation theology seems to have its sources in imperial propaganda. And therefore, the ordered life is celebrated, but is celebrated particularly by those who benefit from the way life is presently ordered. The political order may reflect the cosmic order, but it is so easily and readily and frequently inverted so that a cosmic order becomes a legitimization for a political order. One does not have to look beyond yesterday's editorial about Caspar Weinberger to find how common theology serves the interests of the people who own the printing press. In terms of the large public arena, it takes little imagination to see that high contractual theology supports the status quo, supports the celebration of the present order, and finally believes that the system is the solution. For what parent among us has not appealed to common theology, which gets articulated in the form, "Because I said so, that's why." Now, the point of my talking with you about this is that I believe the issue of the common theology and the enormous assurance felt by the common theology presents us in the church now with an enormous theological agenda. First, that common theology allows no slippage. It has a tight connection between what you got to do and what you got to get. It is sure and it is comprehensive. Second, contractual theology is supportive of the status quo. And the vendors of contractual theology in our time seem to be utterly unaware that what they are really hustling is simply the ideology of the status quo. Thirdly, that contractual theology is the working theology of all kinds of people who do not have any theological sensitivity. It is the working theology of the non-reflective, and it is the useful theology of people with vested interests. I mean to be suggesting then that the dominant theological structure of the Old Testament lends itself readily to exploitation. Now, it is my suggestion that this contractual theology, which is all over the Old Testament, currently has enormous credit in American culture, of which the moral majority is one manifestation. It is a moral system that is without self-doubt or self-criticism. It is a cocksure ideology that does not notice or hope for any slippage between the rule of God and the payoffs for people who obey or disobey. And what I think is remarkable and needs to be smoked out is that the most zealous Bible believers in our culture are precisely those who have uncritically taken over the common theology of the ancient Near East and have not troubled with the delicate, sensitive question about whether Israel in any way has distanced itself from the common theology that is all over the Old Testament. The common theology of moral rationality and coherence lends itself to a totalitarian use by vested interests. And so this use of common theology in the Near East, in the Old Testament, in our culture, needs to be seriously critiqued. It needs to be asked whether it really is what biblical faith is all about. It needs to be sharply critiqued to find out whether biblical theology can really lack a human face. For I suspect that it is a system of reality that allows no slippage, no graciousness, no room for failure. In Smith's summary, there is no chance of forgiveness, no breaking of the vicious cycles, no moves toward newness, but at the most a repentance that re-enters the old order in a fresh resolve for full obedience. Now, I am not terribly interested in the theological question. Some questions are better left to the systematicians. I am not interested in the speculative question about whether people can live fully obedient lives. And I may be less Arminian than some of you. But it is in any case beyond dispute that we do not. And I should argue that that is the question that is posed by Israel to the common theology of the ancient Near East. What has this overriding contractual theology to say about the human reality that we do not, whether we can, we do not live according to its main structures? So I should argue that the key question of the next Old Testament theology is, on the one hand, a full assertion of the common theology and a protest against it. That neither of those is what the Old Testament is about, but it is the meeting of those which concerns the Old Testament. On the one hand, that it must be fully asserted, and on the other hand, that it must be savagely assaulted. And I should want to argue that that is the main agenda not only of Israel, not only of the church's theologians, but it is the main question that is regularly put to the God of the Old Testament. It is a question of God seeking to represent himself by taking all the data into account. I believe that the Old Testament wants to portray God as the one who has to struggle with this question, and that these poets and narrators in Israel do not simply fantasize, but they speak revelatory words. They do speak the mind and the heart of God. And the Old Testament is such a powerful, resilient book because Israel knows that God's mind is not closed. And that's what makes biblical theology so exciting and so maddening and so dangerous. That the God of Israel has not yet made up his mind about how to live in the ancient Near East. Now, I mean to be rejecting the notion that Israel's theologians then keep discovering more about God until finally you get to Paul. This is not simply a problem for the theologians of Israel. It is a problem for God. I also mean to be rejecting an evolutionary notion that Yahweh is getting better and better until he finally gets like Jesus. But the tension is unresolved. It is not only unresolved in the literature, it is unresolved in the heart of God. And the tension surfaces in many ways, at many times, and all of these are disclosures of a God who thought it had been closed. The key element I submit, in this tension which is at the heart of Old Testament faith, is the reality of pain. Contractual theology of coherence is a world in which pain need not occur. And if you just get your mind right, you can live a pain-free life. That is the great American myth, which is simply one more telling of the old common theology of the Near East. It is a world of perfect symmetry in which God's will is known and can be obeyed. And if you don't believe it, you just read any pronouncement from the mouth of Jesse Helms. And if this sounds like old-fashioned legalism, it is as modern as the religion of possibility thinking, because you know Robert Schuller would never say anything angry and coercive, but his world is utterly symmetrical. Or it takes its form in terms of consumerism, that all you have to do is to buy the right product that makes whole. And a growing pastoral opportunity is among those who own all the right products, and there is still pain, even in spite of Bufferin or aspirin. Incidentally, I just heard this the other day, maybe you had, that Yahweh with Moses at Sinai does act like a doctor. He meets him on top of the mountain and he says, "Take two tablets and call me in the morning." But the common theology in the ancient world or now, cannot credit pain. What Israel struggles with, and what the church always struggles with, is that pain is not simply a shameful aberration, but pain is the stuff of humanness. And where there is no pain, we shall be that much less human. Or we shall be that much less God-like. That note is a vehicle for a break with all of this triumphalism. What we make of pain is perhaps the most telling factor for the quality of our life and the nature of our faith. It has to do with the personal embrace of suffering as the place of meaning. It has to do with the social valuing of the pained and the pain bearing done by the poor and the useless and the sick and other marginal people. I saw in the paper yesterday that the number of prisoners in the American prisoner system is increasing geometrically. You can relate that to the common theology, because the common theology must excommunicate all the pained and the pain bearers because they have violated the order. Now, Gottwald has applied a sociological critique to the common theology. He argues that there are social mutations in Israel because Israel is a liberated community of social experimentation. And I surely believe that is right, that Israel breaks with the non-slippage world of the Egyptian Empire, that Israel is a social movement of the failures and the rejects who delegitimate the rationality of the empire and the coherence of their safe gods. Gottwald is surely right. But Gottwald is maybe too much a sociologist and not enough of a theologian. This does not have to do simply with angry people rebelling. It has to do with an investigation into the heart of God. And therefore, it is important that this new theology that breaks with common theology has its beginning in Exodus 2, where God hears the groans. It is the groans of the hurting ones who don't have the energy to honor the common theology. It is the groans and the pain that is the stuff of this new relationship. Israel, even now, if you think about Jewishness, Israel is that community in history that articulates pain and that moves away from Egypt's moral consensus, and which advances with a God who takes this hurt as the new stuff. Now, I assume that the implication of this for the church's ministry is evident to you. It is that all of us as believers, and particularly all of us as pastors, have to live precisely at the break point between the common theology and the protest of pain against the common theology. And we are not free to fall out on either side, because that will be too easy. It is our calling, and it is the faith entrusted to us, that we are the folks who have resolved to live precisely at the unsettled question in the center. I think this touches very much the work of a pastor. And in our tradition, pastors are notorious for fending off pain with a loud word and a ready smile of assurance. Obviously, it touches the shape of the public order, because the public question that David Stockton has now made visible for us is whether public policy has anything to do with compassion, and whether there are public policies that can give visibility to pain. Because it is my hunch that soon or late we will be learning in our society again that if pain is not credited as human reality, it will break out in destructive ways, either as emotional pathologies or as terror. I find it ironic, if not ludicrous, about how the cards get stacked, because it surely is the case that the cross in the New Testament we confess to be the true disclosure of God who lives fully in the midst of pain. And yet, always again and now, it is the language of the theology of the cross which is used to justify imperial exploitation and ruthless social policy and extravagant defense expenditures. It is the theology of the cross that has now become the main ideological support for what is happening to common theology in America. And that suggests that we have enormous work to do to find out not only about the God of Israel, but what it is that is operating among us that calls us always to be seduced back into a pre-Exodus society.
Our Father and our God, forgive us, we pray thee, for loving the prophets and hiding from the sharpness of their message. Help us, we pray thee, to understand structure and to have the courage to embrace pain. And go with us now into the ministry of learning, that we might be equipped for the ministry of service and pilgrimage with thee. In Jesus' name, amen.